We are in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 29 is the plan. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Last time I left with a teaser because we spoke about legalism versus faith. And I said, given all that regarding the law, what is the purpose of the law? And that's what this portion of the chapter is about. In fact, there are a couple of purposes of the law that Paul brings out here. And our understanding of what the law is for and how it contrasts with faith and how we are not saved by works but by faith for good works is vitally important for what we believe, because it is saving faith that we're talking about here, and that's precisely Paul's point. Saving faith trusts solely in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, not in our works, not in our own righteousness, not in the law or performance of any ritual or ceremony. And that is Paul's whole point. In most of the overarching theme of Galatians is this law versus faith in order to combat the heresy of the group of likely Jewish Christians or Jewish converts called Judaizers. They came into the Galatian churches, more than one church is involved here, and they said to be saved, yes, you believe on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and to that you add the law. So there was pressure on the part of the congregations in Galatia to be circumcised if they were male, to follow the feasts, to submit to the dietary laws of ancient Judaism. And Paul's saying, no, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin. He says in verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So the first purpose of the law, Paul tells us, is restraint. It keeps us human beings from being as depraved as we might be otherwise. Paul said in Romans, "I would not have known covetousness, for instance, except through the law." He would not have known that covetousness, wanting something that is someone else's, would be sin if it weren't for the law. So it is a way to restrain our natural fallenness, our natural sinfulness. So that was the purpose of the law, one of the purposes. And as such, it was needed until the seed is come. Now that's interesting. We spoke last time about the precision of Scripture, where Paul mentions that it was to Abraham's seed that all the through Abraham's seed, singular, that all the nations would be blessed, not Abraham's seeds or his descendants, one specific descendant. And we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so this restraining influence of the law, this illuminating influence of what is good and what is bad, was needed until the seed is come. It's interesting, too, that there was a promise made to the seed, this Son of God. And the promise is that we are his inheritance. We, believers, are the gift, if you will, of the Father to the Son. Through his death on the cross and our redemption through faith in that death, we are given, as it were, to the Son. And that was the promise, that we would be redeemed through his death. Now, it also says here that there were angels involved in the transmission of the law to Moses. Now, if you read Deuteronomy and Exodus, you find that the tablets of the law, multiple times it said that the very finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. But Paul gives us information that we wouldn't have necessarily from the Old Testament. And that was that there was mediation going on Mount Sinai. It was Moses and God, yes, but there were intermediaries, angels, that were God's messengers. And it was transmitted to Moses by these angels, Paul says. Now that's a tradition that Paul informs us about, an ancient Jewish tradition. And because it's in Scripture, we know it's true, because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the letter to the Galatian church. So there were angels involved in the transmission of the law to Moses. And that's because Moses required an intermediary. He could not be face to face with God. In fact, when he asked to see God face to face, God said, "You can't see me and live. So what I'll do as a gift, part of my gift to you, is I will hide you in the cleft of a rock. And I will pass by. But I will protect you. And that you will see my afterglow." The King James says hinder parts. It's whatever is, once God passes by, it's the radiance of his glory. And that's all that Moses could see. And even that he had to see through God's protection. He couldn't see it directly. So he required an intermediary. So verse 19 gives us the setup. What purpose, what's the initial purpose does the law serve? Restraint and education. Without the law, we would not know the depth of our sin. And without the motivation provided by the law, blessings if we perform the law, we would have no incentive to be less evil than we are naturally. Verse 20 says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." Here's the sense of that verse. Moses required a mediator. The law, only, even in ancient Judaism, in ancient Jewish practice, to go into the holiest of holies, that portion of either the tabernacle or the temple, that whereupon God dwelt on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest could only go in, of all the nation of Israel, could only go in, the high priest, and only once a year. And before the high priest went in, there had to be multiple sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. There was not this direct access. There had to be through this ritual cleansing. And if there was anything amiss in either the cleansing or the rituals or the prescribed service of worship in the holiest of holies, the high priest would be struck down by God. In fact, Jewish tradition says that they had bells on the bottom of their robes, so that way, as they moved and did whatever they needed to do, those outside the holiest of holies could hear. And if the bells stopped ringing, there was definite concern, because it meant there was no more movement. And no one else could go in. So tradition says they tied a rope to some portion of the high priest's body, probably his ankle. And if they had to, they would pull him out. Now, I don't know of any recorded instance where that happened, but I don't know all of ancient Jewish literature, so I do know that that was the tradition in the first century, especially. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now our mediator between ourselves and God is God the Son. He is our mediator. We need not go through angels or priests. We can go directly to the Son of God. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. There is no other mediator that we need. Moses, for all of Moses' commendations in Scripture and his impact on redemptive history, we have more than he did. The newest, brand newest baby Christian has more access to God the Father through God the Son than anyone in the Old Testament could ever hope to have. We don't have a temple. We don't need a temple. We have the temple within us. Or we are the temple of the living God. There are no ritual sacrifices that we have to perform in order to have access to God. That sacrifice once for all was done on the cross. So our access under the new covenant, under the gospel, the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ, is far superior to anything else conceivable, including, and Paul makes this point again and again, the law. Yes, the law had its purpose. And yes, the law set the nation of Israel apart from the pagan nations around them. And of all the peoples on the earth, only the Jews had God's direct revelation of what was right and clean and what was evil and unclean. But even so, what we have in Christ is far, far superior. So then that raises a question in verse 21. And Paul is brilliant in anticipating questions in his letters and then answering them so that the questioner absolutely has no more questions. All of Romans or the first portion of Romans, anticipates questions, for instance. And in anticipating of those questions, he answers those questions as if they were asked. And by doing so, he reveals even deeper levels of doctrine for us. So he asks this question in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Someone might think that. Well, is the law wrong? Is the law against the promises of God? Paul's response to that rhetorical question is certainly not. Those two English words represent the strongest possible negative that you can have in the ancient Greek language. Certainly not. Another way, other translations say, God forbid, or may it never be. It means no, not ever, not ever, never, never is that the case. The law is not against the promises of God. For if there had been a law given, which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That is Paul's final point about the law. The law brings death. Only the gospel brings life. The law brings death because we can't comply with it. The law brings death because its standard is God's perfection and we, in our natural selves, can never meet that. So the law is a curse of the law. Yes, it's righteous. Yes, it has its purposes, but it is not life-giving. It is the opposite. Law cannot provide power over sin. All it can do is educate us when we sin, that we have sinned. All it can do is tell us, this is sin. And then we inevitably stumble into some sin and the law convicts us, condemns us. You can keep all the law and be guilty of one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Only through Christ do we live and have power over sin. Only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from performance of the law, do we have power over sin? The ancient Jews could not not sin. That's why there were sacrifices daily, twice a day at least. And at some feasts there were literally hundreds of sacrifices because the sin was inevitable. For us, sin is inevitable as well, this side of heaven. But we don't need a sacrifice. We can confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The ancient Jews did not have that. No other religious group has that, except true Christians. The law shows our sin, but it has no power to make us righteous. Whereupon the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And in addition, the Holy Spirit will come into your life and will make you a new creation with a new heart. And you are then capable of resisting sin with a pure motive. The law could not do that. Paul says in Romans, the law was weak through the flesh because the law did not give the power to resist sin. Adam could have resisted sin, but we who are Adam's descendants could not without faith in the gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is why the law cannot be counted upon to save, because it brings death, not life. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice here that the scripture itself, the word of God, is personified. And in this instance, the personification is that of a jailer. Scripture has confined all under sin. We are all imprisoned in sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, none are exempt from the sentence of sin. We are all born in sin. We are guilty under the law. There is no escape from that condemnation, that prison sentence of sin, except by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. No ritual, no performance, no amount of charity, no amount of charity, no amount of anything that we can do in ourselves can release us from that jail cell. Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise by faith in Christ is freedom from sin. And by freedom from sin, we are freed from death. You see why Paul is so emphatic about protecting the sanctity of the gospel, making sure that nothing is added to it, making sure that it is portrayed and conveyed to all as clearly as is humanly possible. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is doing just that. Notice too that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given. You can't earn it. It's grace, all grace. Faith gives us the promise. By having faith in Jesus Christ, we are given freedom from sin and freedom from death. That is the liberty in Christ that we have. So it is a gift. It is a gift due to faith. Now God knows and knew from the beginning that we human beings would fall. And that in our own fallen nature, we would have no power to please Him. Other than the one thing He ordained that would be pleasing to Him. Faith. That is the one aspect of our being that when we exercise it, pleases God. And in pleasing God, He is then justified through faith in Christ in giving us power from sin. Power to cease sinning. Not perfectly, certainly not for me, certainly not this side of heaven. But there will come a day when we will be fully redeemed. Right now we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have that still small voice within that says to us, do not turn to the left or to the right, my child. Go in this direction. Go this way. Now, I don't know about you, but I fail to obey that still small voice within many, many times. But that does not disqualify me. Whereas under the law, I would have been disqualified. But because of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross in payment of sins, my failure, my stumbling in sin is not fatal. Under the law, it would be. The law is powerless to release us and can only keep us in that jail cell where Scripture confined all. Verse 23. So, the Scripture confined us all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the second purpose of the law here is to protect us from the delusion of self-righteousness. We were kept under guard by the law. How so? Well, if you fully understand the standard of the law, you fully understand your failure to keep it. You cannot, in honesty, consider yourself righteous. Because you know, the law makes you unrighteous. So it keeps us from that sense of, that delusion of self-righteousness. And here's why that's important. Because those who firmly believe that they are self-righteous will never seek a Savior. And they'll spend eternity in hell, in damnation. So the second purpose of the law is to be kept under guard. Different concept than confined. This is the idea of a custodian, a bodyguard, if you will, a spirit guard, if you will. Kept for faith. So again, the sense here is that even the law here is somewhat personified by Paul in his writing. And there is a purpose in that the law guards us for the faith that would afterward be revealed. So the law was given to establish the foundation of God's perfect standard of righteousness, knowing that there would be that faith revealed which would make up for the deficits that the law could never provide, the power over sin. The new heart, the new creation that we have in Christ. So the law kept us under guard until the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's what Paul is doing. That's what Paul's entire purpose in his life was, to reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that faith, until the gospel is revealed, is the promise that we would receive eternal life through faith in Christ. Law couldn't do that. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So he's hammering home this point of the purposes of the law. So first it was a restrainer, here it's a guardian, so to speak, and now here it's a tutor. Now in the ancient world, tutors were oftentimes household slaves. Educated, but basically slaves. And they were given a very solemn responsibility to raise the children of that household and educate them. They were disciplinarians, custodians. The parents of that time, particularly the wealthy parents of the time, kind of outsourced the whole job of training their children. And they gave it to the servants. And there was one particular servant called the tutor. So Paul likens, therefore, the law to this tutor, this custodian, this disciplinarian. And again, the responsibility of that tutor was to teach and train the children of that household until the age of majority, until they were considered adults. At that point, the tutor, who was the master of the child, became the slave. That's how it worked in the ancient Roman households. So the law's primary lesson here is that the law itself is impossible to comply with. And therefore, this tutor teaches us we need a Savior. That's the purpose, the additional purpose of the law. Because if we look at the law, the way the law is portrayed in Scripture, it's a mirror. And what we see when we look in the mirror of the law is our unrighteousness. That's why every single person you see in Scripture that is confronted by the holiness and glory of God, they're undone. They fall on their face as if dead. Daniel, Isaiah, Peter in the boat. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. When we see who we are in comparison to God, and that's what the law gives us, that vehicle of comparison, we fall and repent in dust and ashes. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, prior to his conversion, he was a lawyer, and he was pretty wealthy. He was very good at it. He was an intelligent man. And the story goes that he was on his way home from some city, he was in a carriage, and there was a horrendous storm. The trees were falling all over the place, and lightning and thunder, and he made a promise. He said, God, he wasn't a believer, God, if you save me, I will dedicate my life to you. He got saved. He didn't die. Martin Luther, being the man that he was, entered a monastery. He went from being a wealthy lawyer to a monk. And it is said that in his time in the monastery, he would study Scripture like he studied the law. He would just immerse himself in it. And what happened then is that he would go to confession multiple times a day, because he understood through his study of Scripture that he was a sinner, that his thoughts were sinful, his intents were sinful, his motives were sinful. And even if he didn't act on those things, the very intents and thoughts made him a sinner. And he would confess to the Holy Father in the monastery over and over and over again. And the story goes that at some point, the head of the monastery, the confessor, said, Martin, either please sin or stop coming here. He was being driven crazy. But Martin Luther was correct. He understood that no matter how outwardly righteous he might be, no matter how much he prevented or didn't do what he wasn't allowed to do, the urge was still there. The impulse was still there. And the more he studied, the more sensitive he became to it. And that was why when he was in the garden, supposedly, some garden in the monastery, and he was reading Romans, it struck him. This phrase, the just shall live by faith. The just, those who are justified, those who are declared innocent, those who are declared righteous, shall live by faith. That was the basis of the whole Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. It is not performance that saves, but faith that saves. Now, he went off in some strange directions. Nobody's perfect. But that realization that he was a sinner brought him to the Savior, truly. And that was the law's purpose as a tutor to bring us to the cross of Christ. Faith in him is the only thing that justifies against sin. and the only release from that prison of sin that the scripture confines us all under. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So at majority, when a child of the household reached the age of majority, whatever age that might be in that particular time period, they were adults. And they were no longer under the authority of the tutor. It's not that they forgot the lessons. They did, by and large. I mean, I'm sure there were some who did. But it's that the tutor was no longer responsible for imposing discipline. And again, Paul likens that to our emancipation from the law's authority through faith in Christ. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the authority of a tutor. It is a far superior position to be in. Verses 26 through 28 says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. He's firing three gigantic salvos against the ideas of inequality within the gospel. First, he's saying faith in Christ brings us into the family of God, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. That is God's redemptive purpose, to reunite the family that was divided in Eden when Adam sinned. So through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through faith in his Son, in his death and resurrection, we are now reunited in the family of God. That was the initial intent. That was man's purpose, to be God's earthly family. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism into Christ signifies the deepest identification you can have with him. Really, it's being immersed in Christ. All that Christ is. Baptism is that. It's, the word in Greek is full immersion. Baptism into Christ really puts the final stamp of ownership of God on us. It is our deepest identity with the family of God, to be baptized into his Son. It's not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we put off our sinful nature and put on Christ. Paul says that multiple times in others of his letters. We put off who we were and we put on Christ, the new man. And therefore, at that completion of those entrance into God's family and baptism into his Son, and the putting on of Christ, therefore, there is no distinction in being. There is what is called ontological equality. That was a radical concept in the ancient world. It's still a radical concept today. That we are absolutely equal in being in Christ. There's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. There is no difference in redemptive status. That doesn't mean there's not different roles. But in the eyes of God, we are all equally members of his family. And notice that there's no Jew or Greek. There is only one gospel. There's no gospel for the Jews and gospel for the Gentiles. There's no gospel for back then and gospel for today. There's just one gospel. And that's what Paul delivered once for all to the saints. And again, as I mentioned, we have different roles, but that what we do in those roles, male, head of the household, husband, provider, protector, and so on, what we do is not who we are in Christ. It's a job description, basically. And it's God's perfect employment contract. He has devised the household of human beings to operate in a certain way based on how He manufactured each one of us. By gender, by inclination, by inherent nature. So yes, there are differences. Absolutely. God is a God of variety. No two fingerprints are alike. No two iris or retina patterns are alike. Even in identical twins. No two snowflakes in the trillions and trillions of snowflakes. No two are alike. So God appreciates variety and uniqueness and individuality. But we are equal redemptively. And that's an important aspect that the law could not communicate. Because the law automatically gave you this hierarchy. And you can see it in Jesus' time. There was the everyday person, and then there was the Pharisees, the professional law keepers. And in opposition to them, there were the Sadducees, who were well-versed in the first five books of the Old Testament, but they didn't believe in angels or anything spiritual. And then there was the regular person caught in between. That's what the law inherently does. In verse 29, he ends and says this: if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Remember, he brought that up. We are all children of Abraham by faith. So, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, note his emphasis on promise and not payment. Promise and not wages. And that's the issue. Are we Christ's? Because if we are Christ, all of that is taken care of in Him. We have a new nature. We are being sanctified day by day. Our destiny is guaranteed to be eternal life in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. If we are Christ. If we're not Christ, it doesn't matter what else we are or aren't. That issue is the single most significant issue of being. Are we Christ? And he says that. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That's not ethnicity. It's not gender. It's not social status. It's, are you Christ's? Well, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And because you are Abraham's seed by faith, you are heirs of Abraham's promise, eternal life. And none of that can come through the law. It can only come by faith. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that what we believe is of equal importance to the fact of belief itself. There are countless individuals across the world who sincerely believe wrong things. And in sincerely believing other than the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ, they do not have salvation. They are not saved. So what we believe is of equal importance to the fact that we believe. We've learned that belief in legalism undermines all the benefits of salvation by faith. In fact, it is the opposite. It is death, not life. To trust in legalism, to trust in doing on our own, in our own strength, is not trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. Vitally important. We've learned that works righteousness is completely incompatible with the cross of Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus, you didn't have to die. I'm going to do it myself. That's what works righteousness implies. We've learned that the law serves its purpose ultimately by making us aware that we cannot comply with God's standard. We require a Savior. We are helpless. So the law was the tutor that brought us to Christ. Yes, it restrained us. Yes, it kept us under guard until the gospel was revealed. But ultimately, it leads us to the foot of the cross. And that's what it should do. And we've learned that the law displays God's perfection. Yes, absolutely. The law is holy, Paul says in Romans 4. But it also displays unequivocally our imperfection and does not give us power to remedy that. It's summarized, I believe, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the absolute clarity of this presentation of the gospel. How it teaches us not to trust in anything other than your Son and his finished work on the cross. Yes, Father, we know we are saved for good works, but not by them. We ask, Father, that our lives would be led in such a way as to make this gospel known to those around us. Perhaps not even with our words, but just with who we are in Christ and how we behave in the world. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.